Thank you, Rowan. Good morning, everybody. And good to see you this morning, and a lovely morning God has blessed us with. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at some verses that are not on your notice sheet. So those of you who have been lazy and not brought your Bibles to church, you'll just have to listen. But I encourage you to bring a Bible to church, even if we do make it slightly easier for you. I want just to focus on one verse from the passage that Rowan read just as we begin our thoughts this morning. It's verse 53, the words of the Lord Jesus just before he's arrested and taken away. He says this: "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness." Betrayal is our topic this morning. It's a rather ugly word, isn't it? We associate it, of course, with treachery, perhaps with promises being broken, sometimes on a national context. Maybe Philby Burgess MacLean springs to mind if you're a certain vintage. Or maybe in your own personal life, you've known aspects of betrayal coming through. It's a topic, of course, that makes for great entertainment. It's a great plot line in most television series. You'll find it there if you look for it. But there's probably only one person, perhaps only one, whose name has become synonymous with betrayal. And that is, of course, Judas from Kerioth, Judas Iscariot. He's long been considered the arch villain of the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the gospel writers never introduce him to us, but they say Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And as a result, tradition has not been kind to the memory of Judas. I've never read The Divine Comedy, the poem. I'm sure Andrew will have read it. I have never read it, but in the section Inferno, Dante tells us that Judas is to be found in the lowest circle of hell, the area that's reserved apparently for traitors. He's labeled as the worst traitor of all, doomed to suffer the greatest torment possible. According to Dante, Judas is stuffed head first into the center of Satan's three mouths, condemned to spend eternity being chewed by the devil. And if you're interested who the devil is chewing on with these other two mouths, apparently it's Brutus and Cassius, the killers of Judas Caesar, et tu Brute, if you remember your Latin. Now, that's all very well and good, of course, if you want to believe medieval descriptions. More recently, there has been attempts to rehabilitate the character of Judas on the back of a largely fictitious document known as the Judas Gospel, trying to tell us Judas was just a pawn in a greater drama. Well, I think we'll see in a moment or two how wrong that was. But it's right to think, as we already have, that there is a greater drama going on. We're being helped through it by Dr. Luke as he guides us through a series of incidents and experiences and conversations. Not there as isolated little pictures just to entertain us, but designed to guide us to a conclusion of a great plan. It began right at the beginning of Luke's gospel with the birth of a baby. And he takes us through to its conclusion, as we've been thinking, with the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this journey that Jesus is on has always been a journey he would take. And back in chapter 9 of Luke, you will read how Jesus, in an encounter in a Samaritan village where he's rejected primarily because he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. Nothing will put him off. Nothing will distract him. he's going to Jerusalem. But before we dive into the text of what happened on that day that we've read about, I want to make an important point. Because I think there's a danger sometimes that when we read of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read of his arrest, when we read of his trial, when we hear these false accusations, when we see the agonies that he went through, there's a danger sometimes that we think this has all got out of control. That somehow this great mission that Jesus embarked on is failing. And that God needs to come up with a plan B. And therefore we need to be reminded and we need to note it carefully that nothing is happening that has not been planned, that has not been decreed, that has not been set out by God. The theologians call it the foreordination of God. God has set this out. God has planned it. Nothing will happen that is outside the plan of God. Now that's hard sometimes for us to grasp, but grasp it we must. Flick over with me for a moment or two just to Acts chapter 2. We read there about Peter's great failure. A failure that we find is not final because we find in chapter 2 on the great day of Pentecost, he's up there, up the front, preaching to thousands of people. But listen to what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, says Peter, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. That is so, so important. Now, I read that little verse 53 again deliberately because I want us to see that part of that plan was for a time, a period that we will look at, a time that is handed over to the powers of darkness to do their worst. That little phrase, this is your hour, is quite a significant one. Turn with me to John's Gospel. I told you you'd have to do some work. Look at John chapter 2, that very well-known passage, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John records a wedding that Jesus and his family are invited to, and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother comes to Jesus to sort it out. Interestingly enough, that little phrase, woman, what does this have to do with me? It's a great phrase to use with your mother. She phoned me this week to tell me that Vera Lynn was 100. And I said to her, woman, what has this to do with me? But seriously, in that verse, Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Turn with me to verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30. Here we find the authorities wanting to arrest him. There's a big discussion. Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? And they want to arrest him and discover that they can't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Look over to John chapter 8, verse 20, in the lovely passage, I am the light of the world. They're still upset at his preaching and teaching. They want to arrest him. They still can't. Verse 20, his hour had not yet come. You see the picture, this hour, this time, but it's not yet. They can't do anything about it. But then it changes in John chapter 12 and verse 23. We read of some Greeks, some Gentiles wanting to come to Jesus. So they go to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. They thought he'd be facilitative for them. Philip goes to Andrew and they come to Jesus. This time Jesus' answer is different. Verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. And then we're into John 13, verse 1, at the washing of the disciples' feet, and we read there that Jesus knew his hour has come. And then in John 17, in that great prayer before his arrest, Jesus turning and praying to his Father in heaven, lifting up his eyes, "The hour has come." That hour that God has planned, that Jesus knew would come, it's come. But it's God's hour. It's his time. It's his schedule. And he hands that hour over to his enemies to do their worst. This is God's plan for the salvation of the world. We may not be able to fully understand it, but the Bible is very clear. It is God's plan. And everything and the actions of everyone fits into that plan. And fitting into it are the actions of Judas and the betrayal and the desertion of Jesus by all of his disciples and the denial of Peter. So let's have a look at what actually happened there. I want to do it by looking at some of the characters that were around at the time. And I want to start with Satan. Verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. The story is told, actually, of a preacher who began his sermon by saying, "I'm going to speak about the devil." He said, "I've got 4 points. Who the devil is he? What the devil does he do? Why the devil does he do it? And how the devil are we to deal with him?" Well, we're not going to do all of that. But let's not miss the fact that he's here and he's in about it. Now, he's been slithering about the pages of Scripture since the Garden of Eden. Always the adversary, that's what Satan means, of Jesus and those who are his. Sometimes he's described to us in different ways, once as a roaring lion ready to gobble him up. Jesus calls him a liar, a murderer, and an enemy. His sole purpose, of course, is to disrupt this plan, to do what he can to prevent the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or indeed, if that death is to happen, to make it meaningless, to rob it of its purpose, in whatever way he can. But here's the thing, this is not a straightforward fight. God against the devil, good against evil. Because Satan, you see, is totally subject to the sovereign authority and control of God. Because the hour he has to do his worst is an hour God has given to him to do it. And any actions he takes are because God permits it. We get a little example of that in verse 31 of chapter 22 with Satan coming and apparently demanding to have Simon Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan's demanded to have you that I might sift you like wheat." Do you see, Satan has to ask. He doesn't ask very nicely. He goes and demands. But he has to ask. It reminds us of Job, doesn't it? Do you remember the story of Job? Satan coming in before God and saying to God, "Well, he's only a good guy because you blessed him. Allow me to ruin his life and then watch and see if he still blesses God." And so God hands this hour over to Satan. Now, he's going to be allowed to unleash, as it were, the forces of hell to prevent God's plan. Now, there's lots of nonsense spoken about the devil. and the powers of darkness. And some people, of course, will make the devil the excuse for their sins, even saying that somehow it's God's fault because, well, he allowed the devil to get at me. But we're going to see in a moment or two with Judas how wrong this kind of thinking is. Yes, Satan is powerfully at work, but he cannot work independently of God. He's a controlled power. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook regarding how we act. Because as we'll see, God has given us the freedom to take actions and decisions that have consequences which have to be faced up to. And God's foreordination, God's plan, God's sovereignty never cancels out our freedom. So Satan has his hour, his period of time, his chance. How is he to use it if he's to achieve his end? How is he going to ensure that with Jesus' death there is no redemption, that it has no purpose? Well, as he always does, because he's remarkably predictable, he works through people. Let's have a look at this. The first people he works through are the religious leaders, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes seeking to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Is it not significant that Satan seeks to do his work using the very people who should have been last on his list? We've met them before, of course, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, often fighting among themselves. Now they're united against a common enemy. They want to get rid of this troublemaker Jesus, who's way too popular for them. Let's find a way to do it. They've opposed Jesus, of course, since the start of his ministry. Luke would tell you that at the beginning in Luke chapter 4. But despite their knowledge of Scripture, despite the fact they were the interpreters of God's word for their people, they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They don't see him for who he is. They don't listen to what he says. And he's just too popular for them, and they want to get rid of him because Satan is working through them. Now, I thought about that in our own context, and I don't think I'm being unfair here, but I think, you know, Satan continues to use the church and those who would be identified with it to achieve his aim. It's so often subtle and it's so often unrecognized, and yet in the church's sometimes refusal to hold to God's word, its refusal to make Christ Lord, I think today's church is every bit as guilty of betrayal as were these religious leaders. Thank God we're in Bellevue, a church that has godly leadership, that puts the Bible at the heart and is not afraid to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. So there's the religious leaders. Then verse 47, there's a crowd. Now this is some crowd. Estimates put it as perhaps as large as 1,000 people. It consists, as we've seen, of the chief priests and the officers of the temple. There's the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people. They're all there. Then we read there are some people with swords. So that's the Romans. They would have the swords by and large. John tells us there's a cohort. That's about 600. So this is a big group of people. Then there are some people with clubs. They're the temple guards, the temple police, because they're not allowed swords because they're Jews, but they can have a club, so they can beat you over the head. They just can't chop your head off. So they're not very nice either. They're all there, all intent on dealing with Jesus and quelling any particular riot that might take place. Now, I think Satan likes a crowd, because the power of a crowd is Well, it's more than just numbers, isn't it? But crowds usually win, don't they? Especially in opinions. And Satan's motto is a bit like that, isn't it? Might is right. If there's a lot of us, then, well, this must be the way it should be. And you think to yourself, well, there's no way this band of 11 disciples and Jesus can possibly win the day. And this is where you need to read all the accounts of what happened in the garden, because the gospel writers all bring a slightly different perspective and it enriches the picture. John tells us they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Luke tells us a little description of Peter drawing his sword and having a go and chopping off Malchus's ear and Jesus replacing it with a great picture of divine authority. John tells us this wonderful picture that this 1,000 people are all before there and they want to know, where's Jesus? And Jesus steps forward and says, well, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am he. And that very phrase, I am, causes them all to fall over like dominoes. It must have been hilarious. And I'm sure Peter must have thought to himself, gosh, one more I am and we've got this battle won. But that's not to be the way it's to happen. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? Whose plan is it? It's God's plan. And it's to be his way. The way. But Satan still has his crowds. Real crowds. The opposers. We know them today often simply as popular opinion. The crowd that says today Jesus is only a man. He's had his time. He's got no relevance to you and me today. And you see, Satan would want us to believe the crowd. To make us go with the crowd. To be like these disciples, to melt away into the background. Oh, sometimes, of course, it's really hard, isn't it, to stand against the crowd. We feel alone or isolated in our place of work or wherever we are. We're the only Christian. There's a whole crowd of people who don't believe what we believe. And Satan uses crowds. But thirdly, Satan always does his best work through individuals. And Luke brings into focus two of Jesus' followers. Out of those 12 disciples handpicked by Jesus, we see Satan using Peter and Judas. We've seen how he's already demanded access to Peter and received, as it were, God's blessings to sift Peter, to put him through the mill, to try him, to test him. Can his failure be final? Can Satan wreck the kingdom in this most influential heart? Judas hasn't needed much work. Never really a believer. It seems never a close follower of Jesus. He's always, I don't know if you've noticed, the last name on the list whenever the disciples are listed. He's the outsider from Judea. Interestingly enough, he's already a thief. John tells us he's had his hand in the money bag. But he's no helpless robot. It's not that he's got no options. It was all in God's plan, therefore Judas couldn't do anything about it. It's not like that at all. But listen, he's vulnerable because of his sin. He's made it easy for Satan to get at him. In John 13, we read how Satan put it into his heart to betray Jesus. But look at the verbs in Luke 22, verses 4 to 6. That's the doing words, if you remember from school. He went. He sought out the chief priests. He agreed with them. He did a deal. He took the money. He planned the deed. This is willful. But this is human freedom operating as God created it to be. Indeed, as Scripture prophesied it would be. In fact, This is God's plan. But it doesn't remove Judas's culpability. We move to the Mount of Olives, thick and dense with trees. The dawn light is not yet making things visible. How are we going to identify Jesus is the unasked question. Judas says, it's the one I'll kiss. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, says Jesus? You bet. Now, this isn't the peck on the cheek or a little continental air kissing or whatever happens. This is a significant greeting. Really only one that was exchanged by close friends, because it didn't just involve a kiss, it was an embrace. Do you see the betrayal? Greetings, Rabbi, says Judas. Not Lord, just teacher. Here's the bodily action of a betrayal, not just mental and emotional betrayal. This is physical. As Jesus is given up into the powers of darkness. And there will be much that will happen in the next couple of days that will make it seem as if Satan has had his way. And indeed, the end of life for Judas bears testimony to the ultimate power of darkness and its destruction of life. He recognized his crime, but he cannot recognize how to resolve it, and he goes and ends his life. It's such a tragedy, you know. Jesus needed to die. Judas did not need to betray him. And you know, even this man could have found in Jesus forgiveness and restoration, because Peter did. Peter's crime of denial and blasphemy. Well, can you put them on some kind of scale that puts his crime slightly below Judas's? I'm not so sure. But Peter went out, verse 62, and he wept like a baby at what he had done. But it was those tears that would keep him close to Jesus and would lead to that wonderful resurrection, renewal, and commission. What on earth are we going to learn from a story like that? Let me sum up two or three things for you. To say again, first thing, this is God's plan. As we see again the Easter story, we need to remind ourselves this is God's plan. Before the creation of the world, this plan is in place. But it's a plan that included an hour, a time, a period, deliberately handed over by God to the powers of evil. And you know what? That hour is finished, and he lost. Amen? But as human beings, we have been given this remarkable gift of human freedom. And part of that allows us the choice of how we respond to the work of salvation. And because of our human freedom, we are vulnerable to the evil one. He's had his hour. He's lost the battle. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is a victory. And it's made sure that Satan's final enemy, if Satan's final weapon and our enemy, death, is no more. But still, you see, the evil one wants to rob God's kingdom of its glory in your heart and in your life. And we see this happen in Judas. A heart, you see, that was never steeled against Satan. Indeed, he's an excellent example of someone who thought he could decide how and when he followed Jesus. Forgetting, of course, how sin deceives the human heart, how sin hardens the human heart. And I wondered at what point for Judas, did he shift from a position where he wouldn't repent to one where he couldn't repent, and it was too late? He's also an excellent example of someone who allowed Satan that little opening into his life. That toehold, just a little money out the money bag, no one will notice. Any areas of our lives like that, we think we're in control. I can stop doing this any time I want. We kid ourselves sometimes, don't we? I think sometimes Satan is sifting us. And we're not even aware he's at it. He's lying to us. He's seeking to kill our faith, prevent us really turning to Jesus, really committing to him. Do you remember back in Matthew how Matthew records that incident with Peter? Where Jesus is seeking to tell them about his upcoming death and resurrection. And Peter says, "Oh, no, Lord. It's never going to be that way. We'll stop it. It can't be that way." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're hindering me. Why? Because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of the world." And I think sometimes one of the great tools the evil one uses to get at you and I is to take the things of God away and replace them in the things of the world. And it's so subtle and it's so easy we often don't even notice. But listen, Satan has had his hour. And it's finished. Jesus said it from the cross. It is finished. Satan's defeated. Christ is victorious. We're living in a different hour, a different time. The time that the Apostle Paul would describe in his letter to the Corinthians as a favorable time. Why? Because it's the day of salvation, the day of opportunity, the day for any one of us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find our sins forgiven. The day for us to live in victory and in triumph, not in defeat. And in fear. And as Peter taught us, no sin is unforgivable. The only sin is if it remains unforgiven. And I trust and pray that if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for salvation, please don't go away today without doing so. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Thanks, Rowan.